Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles on you, I would invite you to open them up to Romans chapter 7. Two things. Number one, I have Romans 7 through 12 down. There's no way we're getting through that. Maybe halfway. The other thing, I wrote that title, and then yesterday I was going, it kind of sounds like a caveman, doesn't it? Anyway, that none of that matters. I just thought I'd share those two things, so you're welcome. Let me read these first 12 verses of Romans 7, and then we'll jump into it. Paul writes this. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from that law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Amen. We pray once more before we look into this. Father, we are so thankful that we have the scriptures, the word of God, the breathed out word of God for us, that we can look to and understand who you are, what you have done for us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, this is a hard text because it tells us who we are. And so, Father, may we, as we look at this text and see who we are, see ourselves as the dark backdrop for this bright, shining Son of yours who you gave to save us. Father, you of your own purpose came in the person of your Son, sent your Son to die, to take our sin, to adopt us as sons and daughters, to bring us into the kingdom, to make us heirs, to lavish us with grace, to save us. Father, we thank you that you have come after us with your gospel. Pray that as we look into this, as we live this life of difficulty where there is sin still living within us, that you would sanctify us with this word, that you would cause our hearts by your Spirit within us, crying out, "Abba, Father," to desire you more than we desire the things of this world. Would you do that work this morning in us, we pray. Exalt your Son and glorify yourself, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Now, as we get into this, I've said this a number of times, but Romans 7 is not an easy chapter, is it? I mean, you can tell just reading it, it's not an easy chapter to hear. And so we've gotten down to some serious stuff over these past few weeks, and just looking at it and looking at the text ahead, we don't really have any signs here of the seriousness of the text letting up anytime soon. And this is why we're dealing with issues which are found deeply rooted in the human heart. Yeah, and I think last I checked, everyone in here is human, right? So these are issues that are deeply rooted in every single person's heart in this room this morning. And so it takes some work to understand them and to confront them. And so this morning is really going to be no different, because this morning we're confronted with this issue of desire. Now, desire is an interesting thing. It's much deeper than what we do, isn't it? Right? We have things that we do. And then sort of behind that, you kind of have the thoughts that go on before or while you do something. But see, desire is deeper than that. The Bible says it's rooted in the heart here, and what we do is an expression of what we desire. And so really, I mean, Paul's getting down to some serious stuff here, isn't he? If he's going down to this level. Desire is something that's so deep that it is the answer to the question, why do we do what we do? Right? And so the rest of Romans 7, I mean, 13 through 25 is the famous chapter. I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. And we go, oh, there's a major problem with our desires, isn't there? And so that's what we're going to deal with. And so we're going to get into all this. But before we do, I want to explain why this issue of desire is so important for us. And I want you to just think of really any type of counseling program or, you know, something like maybe the California Department of Corrections or parenting, perhaps. There's a good one. You think of particular laws that our government has. I mean, all of these systems and things are in place for the purpose of trying to affect change, right? I mean, that's what you're doing in schools also, right? Trying to affect change for betterment, really. And so there's something there we need to look into. Change. What is change? Change is an important concept, isn't it? There are behaviors, and there are thoughts, and there are actions, and then we know that there are consequences for those things. And change and systems are in place, are working for that, for change, for the betterment of the home, for the betterment of society, for the betterment of culture, for the betterment of the individual. Change. And so these things have their place, and they work to varying degrees, but I think everybody in any one of those fields or any one of those departments, or parents perhaps in any one of those homes, would readily admit that they can't do anything to affect change themselves, can they? Right? Yeah, I mean, maybe you have this ability. I don't think you do. You don't have the ability to reach into someone's heart, right? And say like, yeah, that desire is a little backwards, so I'm just going to flip it this way. And now everything's better, right? If we could do that, things would be fixed quite simply, wouldn't they? Say, you want to affect what people do, you can put restraints on them, right? You can put someone in a straitjacket and they no longer hit somebody. Or you can reach in their heart and change their desire. See, we all know that we maybe have the ability to do one of those, but not the other. And so I think we would all readily admit we don't have any... We're ineffectual when it comes to affecting change. Something, we're going to look into that something, but something has to happen to the person for that to happen, right? Something has to go on within them. So jump over to the church now. We're faced with a problem, How do we affect lasting change in a person's life? Right? That's the question, isn't it? That's what we're doing. And I'm not talking about culture. I'm not talking about society. I'm not talking about government. I'm not talking about anything like that right now. Just how do we affect change in an individual's life that is lasting and permanent? How do we go about doing that? And so there's a particular theology that we bring to the table to answer a question like that about how exactly we're going to go about doing this. And so just a recap of where we've been in Romans, just so we understand this problem that Paul's laid out so far, right? We've been in it for a while and we've been confronted with a biblical understanding of the human condition and what steps are necessary to effect change. You don't have to flip with me, but I'm just going to look at a couple of things. If you want to, you can. But in chapter 1, there's a few places where Paul talks about desires within people, right? Chapter 1, he starts in 18, and he talks about the wrath of God abiding on people. And that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that they choose to serve the creature rather than the creator. And so God did something in verse 24. It says, he therefore gave them up in the lusts of their flesh. That's a word for desire. Something within them. Gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity. Again, in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Desires within them. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. I mean, so just, we're out of chapter 1, but just right here back in chapter 1 for a moment, it's not a bright picture, is it? Right? It's sort of a bleak picture. So there's just chapter 1 right there. I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff in chapter 2 also, but you get to chapter 3, and he says in verse 10 and 11 that there's none righteous. There's not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And what he's getting at here is the simple fact that there's no one who has this desire for God within them. That's what he's been establishing for two chapters. He gets to chapter 3 and says, therefore, the result is that there's not a single person on the earth who goes after the glory of God. Because their desires are backwards. As demonstrated in chapter 1. Of course, you move ahead, see that Jesus Christ is the only one who ever walked the face of the earth, who lived a perfect life. But there's no one here, he says, who has an excuse for their sin. None is righteous. Right, and there's other places here, but skip ahead to chapter 8 and verse 7. And he says it in almost, I'd say, the most bleak way possible. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. You go, okay. Well, that's pretty strong. He's not done yet. Indeed, it cannot. Well, what on earth are we supposed to do? Right? Right, so he's talking here throughout Romans so far on this level of desires within fallen humanity. We would call this depravity or the sinful condition, fallenness. In believers, we would call this remaining corruption, indwelling sin. What do we do? How do we affect lasting change in hearts that do not desire the things of God? Here's maybe the bad news for you, but also I think the really good news. A sales pitch isn't going to cut it, is it? Right? I think that's good news, right? Because, well, I get up here every week and I preach. So, and I'm also not a very good salesman. I did sales for a while and I'm just not a good salesman. Just not good at it. There was one time I sold a $5 warranty on a $7 pair of binoculars. And I felt like that was probably my greatest sale that I ever had. But short of that, not a good salesman. So this is good news that a sales pitch isn't going to cut it, right? What do we do? Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we preach Christ crucified. That's what we do. And he says something about that. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. You mean our King, the one who's going to come to earth and defeat our enemies and set himself up on the throne and take over the world, died? Not just died, but was put to death, and he bears my sin on him. Stumbling block. So to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, to the Greeks, it's the people who don't have the law, they don't have the Old Testament, they don't have any of this. As Paul was going around teaching and preaching, he says to the Gentiles, it's just foolishness. What are you talking about? God came down to earth as a man, and he lived a perfect, sinless life, and he died a death in our place, and he was raised from the dead. It's moronic. It's foolishness. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what is the remedy for this? How do we effect change in the human heart in which there is depravity and fallenness and an inability to change? Paul says this is what we do. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. You go, how on earth is that going to work? God grabs hold of his lost sheep and gives them new hearts with new desires. That's what we've been looking through, right? Ezekiel, Jeremiah, how does this work? God takes the fallen human heart out and he puts in a new heart and he writes his law on it and he gives us his spirit and he forgives our sin. And he does it through the preaching of the gospel. That's what this book says. That's good news. So don't buy some cheaper doctrine that would lessen the glory of God. This is just what I want to encourage you with as we get into this difficult thing of fallen human desires here. He says, as God's mouthpieces, we must speak this gospel and he will do the work of saving his people. Praise God for that, right? Because I can't do it. So why all of that? Why did we talk about all of that? Because this is what Paul's talking about here in Romans 7. The ineffectual nature of God's law, of the law of God, that is the law of Moses back here, really centered around the Ten Commandments. The ineffectual nature of it, of affecting change in the human heart. And so he's made some statements already, and we read them in those first six verses of chapter 7 here, that almost make it sound like, well, the law's a bad thing, right? The law's almost a wicked thing. The law's almost a sinful thing, it sounds like. And so you can imagine Paul preaching this message to a Jewish audience and saying of the law, we've died to the law so that we belong to another. I mean, even says in verse 6, we were released from the law having died to that which held us captive. The law held us captive. He calls it in Galatians 3, 4, both actually, I think, a guardian, which was this ancient idea of a school teacher, a tutor that would live with sort of a rich family and raise up the kid. And if you'd been raised up in one of those homes, you didn't really have a loving picture of that guy because he was the one with the whip that didn't let you get out and do what you wanted to do. He says, that was the law. And you preach this to the Jews and you go, you can't talk about God's law like that, Paul? Is it sinful? Is that what you're talking about? So why all of that? Look, I mean, this is the question that's coming up when Paul's preaching this. Verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? I mean, is that what you're saying, Paul? That the law is a sinful thing? And you can skip down to verse 12. He answers it in this full paragraph here, but the answer is given in verse 12. No, the law is holy. And the commandment, the law, is holy and righteous and good. And what's implied about in that is that this is spoken by the God who is holy and righteous and good. I'm not saying that what came out of God's mouth was wicked and sinful. Are you kidding me? No, it's good. It's holy. It's righteous. Now, the problem is our sinful, fallen, depraved hearts. See, we don't want to face that, do we? That's what Paul's saying. This is why I speak this way about the law, he says. If it were not for the law, verse 7, I would not have known sin. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by I would not have known sin? Because in chapter 1, he seems to say everybody's guilty because they have sinned before God. In fact, by the end of Romans 1, in verse 32, he says that although they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things are really worthy of death. Not only do they do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, he's almost saying sin is bad, but those people who shout amen as they see sin taking place, that's very bad, and they know that they deserve the wrath of God for that. And so, and that's true. And so here's, he's saying, how do you not know sin without the law, but people who are born without the law know that they're guilty of the wrath of God? And this is what I think Paul's saying. He's saying that if it were not for the law, it's not that we wouldn't have known good from evil, or even that the wages of sin is death, but what the law does for us is it teaches us the absolute sinfulness of sin, if you will, on an experiential level. And so, demonstrate it like this. When the law of God tells us that something is wrong, that something crosses that line, that's what transgression means, crossing over a line, that something goes against the character and the majesty of God, that we come to understand just how sinful sin is. It's not just that we've done something wrong, but now we recognize that sin is actually an affront to God and an attack on his glory. That it's actually a worshiping of ourselves rather than a worshiping of the Creator. And so you may ask here then, well, how sinful is sin? Just how sinful is sin? And this is the example that Paul uses. And I think it's very important that we understand why he uses this example. He says, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't have known it. I wouldn't have known the experiential sinfulness of sin if it had not been for the law. He says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Well, first of all, what does the word covet mean? The word covet just means desire. This is why I started talking about desire. The word covet means desire, but it means bad desire. It means wicked desire. Because the word is actually, it's this word epithumia in the Greek, and it's actually the first qualification for an elder, right? What is the first qualification for an elder? He must desire the office. He has a strong desire for the office. And so, well, goodness, what's he saying then? He's not saying having desire is wrong. He's saying having wrongly directed desires are wrong. You should have strong desires. Strong desires are good, but wrongly directed desires are not. So what he's doing is he's actually citing the 10th commandment, which says, you shall not desire, or you shall not covet. And the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's servant, or his ox, or whatever. And in other words, the commandment says, you shall not have desires which are for anything greater than me. You see that? That's the importance of the 10th commandment. Your desires for other things shall not rise above your desire for me. And if you desire me, then you're going to love me and keep my commandments and love your neighbor. And so, of course, you're not going to covet your neighbor's ox, or you're not going to murder, or you're not going to steal. In fact, Jewish scholarship always interpreted the 10th commandment as sort of a summary of the 10 commandments. As a way of saying, here's how you check if you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's how you check if you're loving your neighbor as yourself. Are your desires for other things greater than your desire for God? And so they interpreted the 10th commandment as, you shall not have desires greater than your love for God. And your love for God, that desire will direct your other desires. And so I think this is why Paul's picking up this as an example. He says, I would not have known what it is to have deep ingrained desires against God if the law had said, you shall not covet. You see that? If the law had said, you shall not have deep ingrained desires for anything other than for me, it's a check on, do you have deep ingrained desires other than for me? Now, this is why I think it's so important to go after desire here as the deepest longing of the human heart. John Piper used this example, and he's totally right. I was listening to him on this, and I went home and said, well, let's just see if this is true. So this is what he said. You have two kids, right? You guys have ever seen two kids interact with each other? Yeah? So one of the kids is just about ready for no longer having nap time, right? Which is always just a terrible time in life, because then you go, well, there goes 2 hours of my day. We go, one of them stays in a room by herself for those 2 hours, and we're like, what are we going to do with him? And we go, we can just put them together for the 2 hours and close the door. We can't do that. That's not a good idea. Anyway, so here's why. You got two kids. They go home, two kids. One kid takes a toy from another kid. Have you seen that happen before? And this is what happens. The law steps in. This is you. And you say, do not take that toy from your sibling. It is wrong. Right? Probably say it in a little different tone than that, but that's how you say it. And what's the response of the kid? It's very interesting. Kids are theologians. I'm not kidding. They understand the doctrine of God here. They're theologians specifically on this level of deep ingrained desires. Right? And you take it away and you say, don't do that. It is wrong. What do they say? But I want it. Right? Now don't just let that pass by, because that's deep right there, isn't it? I mean, that kid just touched on something that people have been dealing with for the past 5,000 years, yeah? But I want it. Dad, the deepest desire in my heart is for this toy. Right? And that they're telling you, look, you just told me what the commandment is, and I'm telling you the problem with me keeping the commandment. It's that I desire the toy. How does my wrong desire for the toy work with the commandment that I'm not supposed to take it? Yeah, you could write a book on that. I mean, Jonathan Edwards can write a book on that. That's important. This is deep stuff here. So here's the message of the Bible. You were born with wrong, sinful desires. Now don't shoot me. This is what the Bible says. You were born with wrong, sinful desires, and you act upon those wrong desires, right? But when God, through his law, says those desires are wrong, I mean, what's your response to it? Yeah, oh, okay, no problem. I'll change that. That's fine. No, but I want it, right? You haven't progressed past the three-year-old in this area, and that's fine. I'm not saying you guys are all immature. I'm saying, look, this is human nature right here. I want it. I recognize the fact that your law says this, but this is what is within me. And so Paul says in verse 8, look, we made it to the second verse. We're doing good. Paul says in verse 8 that sin, see this, verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. See, it's not that the law is sinful. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. What it does is it illuminates wickedness in us. It illuminates our wrong desires and our flesh. Sin here says, seize that opportunity. There's a wrong desire. You see that? And what it does is it produces in me not righteousness, not holiness, not goodness, not the fruit of the Spirit. It sees the wrong desire and it grabs it. And it produces all kinds of covetousness. You see that? Our flesh explodes with all kinds of wickedness when confronted with the law. So Paul's saying, look, the law is righteous and holy and good. It's that the law is not effectual for change in the human heart. All it does is shine a light on our wrong desires, and sin grabs it, runs wild with it. It's not a fun picture, is it? Here's what's going on. Humanity is at war with its creator over who is God. I mean, we go all the way back to the beginning, can't we? There's a serpent in the garden with Adam and Eve. And these are the words of the serpent. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. I have to admit, my Hebrew is not all that great. But I think you can interpret that as you will be like God, being yourself, therefore able to determine what is good and what is evil. I think it's more than just knowing the difference between right and wrong. But the position of God is that you get to decide what is good and what is evil. Yeah, he's just trying to hide something for you. You eat that fruit, and then you yourself get to become like God and get to decide what is good and what is evil. Doesn't that sound good, Adam, Eve? Oh, I'm going to eat that fruit because I want to be God. We're confronted with the law that says this is wrong, and we say, no, I decide what is good and what is evil. I decide what are right desires and I decide what are wrong desires. I am God, not you. That's what sin does when it's confronted with the illuminating light of the law on our hearts. Now, we're still left with the first question here, aren't we? How are we going to affect change in people like this? And look, when I say people like this, I'm talking about ourselves, right? When you wake up in the morning and your hair's sticking up and you're brushing your teeth in the mirror, that's the person I'm talking about. How are we going to affect change in that heart? Us and our fallenness. How do people change? God, the Holy Spirit, convicts the world of sin. This is so good. This is where we're going in chapter 8 when we get there at some point in the future. What he's saying in Romans 7 here is this is what sin does. Sin sees the illuminated desires of our heart and it grabs it and it makes sin explode and it runs rampant everywhere. And if you are trying to fight sin by your own sinful fallen flesh, believer, you're going to fail because this is what happens. But you get to Romans 8 and he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we're led by the Spirit of God. We don't live our lives in the flesh. This is what we do. We submit ourselves to God, and the Holy Spirit does his work of seeing the illuminated wrong desires of our hearts and applying the gospel to those things and changing our hearts within us. You see that? That's good, isn't it? Because so far we've decided we can't do that. We need someone else to do it. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. We preach Christ crucified. The wages of our sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can't miss the gospel. God does the convicting. God does the heart replacing. God does the saving. We must preach this gospel. And so, believer, as saved people, we've been given new hearts, right? Because this is the conflict. You go, I have been given a new heart. But sometimes it's rebellious. In fact, a lot of times it's rebellious. And a lot of times I find desires within me that are contrary to what they should be. What do I do? We call that indwelling sin or remaining corruption. The Bible says all of our desires are not perfectly in line the way they should be. And Paul's going to address that going forward, but this is what we need to understand as believers. There's no amount of desire changing that you can do in and of yourself. Right? Say, I've got wrong desires. You can just hold on until I get through. Right? Your hands are going to get tired. You're just going to fall worse than you were already going to fall. You can grit your teeth hard enough, you're just going to break a tooth. There's no amount of desire changing you can do on yourself. When you're feeling convicted about sin, the worst thing you can possibly do is go on a spiritual journey to find yourself. Right? How can I change myself? None of that's going to work. We need something outside of us that can change us on the inside. What do? The Bible says. We look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, look, some of you should be saying at this point, this is getting so monotonous, isn't it? Every single problem we have, you tell us that we need to look to the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who bore our sins. Amen. It's not a difficult thing, is it? What is the answer to all of life's problems? His name is Jesus. You say, I feel guilty. Well, you are guilty, brother. But you're forgiven in Christ, right? You say, I have desires that I don't want to have. You have to look to the cross. Take your new heart. Pray that the Holy Spirit within you would stoke affections for God so hot and so bright that sinful desires within you would melt away. See, that's exactly what Paul says is going on here. You look to the cross and the Spirit within you crying out, Abba, Father. You listen to him and you cry out, Abba, Father, and you submit yourself to Christ and pray that the Holy Spirit would stoke those affections so hot that they would outweigh the sinful desires and that he would get rid of them. The way that you get rid of sinful desires is your desire for the things of God, the glory of God, becomes greater and higher than anything else in your life. That's how it's done. How do we do that? You got to look to the cross. See, I should have been there, right? My sin should have me there. And there should be no resurrection for me. Or we come to this table every week and we've got pictures of the body and blood of Jesus on an altar. Do you know what happens on altars? You know what happened on altars for thousands of years in Jewish history? Things were slaughtered every day for sin. And the picture is, this should have been you. Right? As the priest slit the throat of the goat in the morning with his hand on it, picturing, this should be my throat being slit for my sin. But another has taken it away. We look to the cross and we say, thank you that you went there and not me. But it's an empty cross, isn't it? He went to the grave and was raised to new life. And as we've been going through Romans, he says, we were raised with him. We died to the controlling power of sin. We died to the one who held us captive, the law of God. We've been raised and united with Christ. Our life is in him. We're so prone to go back to thinking that the law can save us, or that somehow working the law is going to appease God for our sinful actions. And no, my son did that already. My son took away my wrath. Your life is found in him. Run to that, believer. Keep your eyes on the cross. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what we're talking about. This is warfare, isn't it? Wake up and fight this every day. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God has done that through his son. Why don't we have the ushers come forward here and we'll take communion together. What a loving God we have, don't we? That he would love us in our fallenness, allow us to come before his throne as sons and daughters, that he would come and temple within us and give us new desires, and that there's coming a day where those sinful desires within us will be removed completely and forever. And so we take this with a view to the cross and what Christ has done. But in the center of redemptive history, we take it with a view to the future of the resurrection, where we will be raised with him and sin will be judged. And Christ will hand over all of his enemies to the Father, that he may be all in all. There's going to be a good day. And so I'm going to pray here over the elements. The ushers will pass them out. Take them at your leisure if you are a believer. If you are not a believer, we ask that you would just allow them to pass you by and take this time just to consider what you have heard about this good news. And if you're feeling convicted by the Holy Spirit who does the convicting, pray and ask that he would do a work in your life. If you have any questions, come talk to any one of us, and we would gladly pray with you through that. Let me pray for us. Father, what a good Savior you are. A God who would love a people like us, who in your forbearance would patiently wait as we run rampant and sinful across the world for the fullness of time to come for you to send your son to live a perfect law-fulfilling life and to die a sinless, wrath-absorbing death. That you would raise him to new life and raise your people in him. That our sins would be cast as far as the east is from the west and remembered by you no more. It's beyond our comprehension. Father, we thank you for your saving work. Pray that you would be glorified in this offering this morning. Help us as believers to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to trust you in this work. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.